Turn this morning to the book of Philippians. This church was not birthed in an environment of joy and excitement and ease. You will find the birth of this church given in the book of Acts, chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and his companions are concerned about taking the gospel in a specific direction, the Holy Spirit stops them and says, no, you can't go there. And then says, I want you to go this direction. And gives Paul a substantiation of that calling by a vision of the man of Macedonia. Macedonia is a geographical term describing an area in which Philippi was a city. As a matter of fact, as they enter into the region of Macedonia in obedience to the Spirit of God, the first place that they come is Philippi. It is there that they immediately see a couple of results that would have encouraged them perhaps, but not very far into the story, they are accosted by the people of the town, persecuted, beaten, and locked away in prison with the intent of execution. The Bible said that their backs were beaten. They were locked in the stocks and left alone in the darkness of the dank prison. Somewhere in the midnight hour, Paul and Silas are singing the praises of God after having been through such an ordeal. In the midst of that comes a shaking of the ground, an earthquake that is so powerful that it, for some reason, does not knock down the prison, which is erected stone upon stone, and yet it opens the chains and the locks of every prisoner's shackles. They find themselves free. And before they have the wherewithal or the collect their minds and make their escape, a jailer bolts in to where Paul and Silas now are free. And seeing that every prisoner has been loosed, knowing the outcome will be escaped prisoners and that under Roman law, his life would be forfeit for any escaped prisoner, he draws his sword, thinking to kill himself. And at that moment, Paul says, do thyself no harm. We're all here. And that somehow pushes him over the edge of what he probably had been hearing all night from the cell where Paul and Silas were. And that was what a great God there really is. The Bible said he calls for a light, springs into the cell where they are and says, what must I do to be saved? And that's the foundation of what we read here in the epistle to the Philippians. These are the people that have been converted to Christ from that small foundation and become a church that is a tremendous example to other churches. Paul uses them on several occasions to admonish even the Corinthians, who were by far and away much more wealthy as a church, and uses these Philippians, the Macedonians, to encourage the Corinthians that they ought to love God as much as these people do. And in this passage, I want to bring to your attention this morning something about life that I believe could be of great benefit to many this morning. The passage opens in verse number 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. I'm assuming perhaps one of those was a converted jailer gone into the ministry. What do you think? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Paul's a southerner. He says, you all. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that in my bonds Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Paul, here in admonishing these people, these loved ones in Christ who had begun with his being imprisoned, have now watched him after having led the jailer to Christ and established that work there in Philippi that has grown and prospered so much so that it is an example to all other churches. But now these same people are watching Paul in prison yet again. And this time there apparently has been no great deliverance. This time there has been no earthquake. This time there hasn't been any miraculous event. As a matter of fact, Paul is on his way to be executed. We know now in hindsight. But he says to these people, I want you to comfort yourselves with the fact that even in my bonds, God is accomplishing some things. People are indeed being saved. It is not necessarily the miracle that you and I share in our existence together. It is not the earthquake that happens on every occasion. But the fact that I'm still in prison and still in bonds is just as much a miracle as the fact that when I was with you, I was freed from my bonds through miracle. He says here, in this verse, that I want you to understand something. You see, they're looking at him, might have raised the question, wait a minute, God did this for him when he was here. And look at what happened. God performed a miracle while he was here and got him out of prison. And look at this church. Look at the people that have come to Christ as a result of that. And what is God thinking? Why is he still in bonds now and has not been delivered? But he says, I would that ye should understand in verse number 12 that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the forbearance or the further, excuse me, of the gospel. He says here, what we're seeing is not necessarily what we would have expected. You know, very often in our lives, we figure out God before God figures it out. We know exactly what the Lord should do. And very often it is based on previous pattern. Well, he performed a miracle back here and look at what happened. And so he certainly is going to perform a miracle here. But it really, to be honest with you, reveals how extremely and incredibly naive and short-sighted we are. We are people of the now. We want to see the satisfaction and the gratification of our success right now. You watch a young person as they walk across the podium and receive a degree. And, you know, they do the tassel thing. I don't know which way it goes. But they do the tassel thing. And you see that glow. And if you're over 40, okay, maybe if you're not. But if you're over 40, you know what I'm about to say. You see that glow and you think, you haven't got a clue, kid. You haven't even got a clue yet of what's ahead for you. You see, just the fact that we can do this very often leads us to believe, you know, happy days are here. I'm going to vault right to the top of the heap and boy, look out world, here I come. Let me help you with that. They know you're coming. And they're ready for you. And it's not going to go quite the way you thought it was going to go. There's a lot of life like that. Doesn't go the way we thought it was going to go. The way we would have anticipated. Even based on previous experience, we have no guarantee. And that's the case we find ourselves here. But Paul uses a term here about the will of God that very often you and I don't consider. Paul uses two words to describe the working of God that you and I are not apt to see until well into the future, beyond the time when we get frustrated and say, God, what are you doing? What's going on here? Why aren't you blessing the way you blessed before? Why aren't things happening the way they happened before? Your tendency is to think, you know, God, have you lost your power? We get frustrated. And yet we don't come into contact very often with these two words as far as application in our life until well down the road. And those words here in verse number 12 are the words when he says, the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather. I want to talk to you about fallout this morning. The fallout of a Christian life. The fallout of a life lived in the will and in the plan of God. You see, I say again, we are always concerned about right now. To be honest with you, I prayed this morning that God would give me the things that I needed to say and that somehow he would manifest the value of the things that he wanted me to say by doing a work in your lives now. Every preacher would be lying if they said they did not enjoy seeing people respond to the message that God had given them. It's not about getting people down an aisle, but that's one of the apparent revelations that God has used something that's been said. And so it is always a joy in a preacher's heart to see people at an altar. I can't tell you how many times I've walked across this place on a Sunday morning and seen those little drops, those little tears here across this wooden floor. You can't imagine the joy that is there, knowing that somebody was serious enough with God to come and weep, that their heart was touched, that God stirred them somehow through what was said from his word. And listen, I don't think that has to be there to be successful as a preacher in that sense. But it does something for a preacher because we want to see it now. But to be honest with you, the effects of a sermon preached are very rarely seen in the immediate. It's not the tears that are there that are really of great value. It's the change in a life that 3 weeks and 3 months and 5 years later has still manifest itself. That something happened and God spoke to me and I responded and my life is and has been different. It's the fallout. Fallout is a term that we're acquainted with when we talk about our massive national arsenal. And I know there are a lot of people that want to get rid of nuclear weapons, and I'm all for it, but they go first. Okay? And if they get rid of theirs, then I don't really see any point for us getting rid of ours. Because I've learned you can't really trust them. Amen. And you say, well, I think it's a terrible thing. And the only way we can do it is get rid of them. And I'm really comforted at night knowing we have, you know, like 70 times overkill. I believe if you want to destroy the world, you just can't do it enough. So, you know, and, you know, you think about it, it keeps people busy, jobs, you know, probably keeps them out of jail, gives them good government jobs. So they've got great retirement and health care that you and I don't have. So it really provides a mean for the have nots to climb up to the area of the haves right past us. So all things having been said, not one nuclear weapon has ever bothered me at night when I sleep. The fact that they have some in Uzbekistan and all them little stands over there, that bothers me incredibly. You say, why? Because crazy people live in those places. And you just never know what's going to happen. I remember as a little boy, I was telling somebody here in the last few weeks, just recounted it, remembered in my mind. My father was a disaster preparedness officer for the United States Air Force. He put together plans and programs of evacuation and how to handle various disasters, designed teams that would come in certain circumstances and knew exactly how they would react, how they would be controlled. And he was part of an agency that put all those things together. I remember as just a boy, couldn't have been very old at all, being taken out on the flight line at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base down a long row of B-52 bombers. That's Vietnam era. But in front of each one of those B-52 airplanes was a guard with an M-16 slung over his shoulder and a dog sitting on the ground in front of him. Every one of them had a guard and a dog. And I remember as a little boy being duly impressed. Little boys are impressed with big, massive, destructive machines anyway. And were huge airplanes. And I said, Dad, what are those guards doing? And he told me, son, each one of those aircraft has on board nukes. They are ready to go to war in an instant. The pilots are all over there in the flight line. They're on duty round the clock. And all it would take was for the President of the United States to sound a warning. And in about 6 minutes, those planes would be taking off to drop those nuclear weapons on our enemies. I don't remember at that point really going, oh, that's terrible. I didn't go home that night and lie awake and toss and turn thinking about, you know, those nuclear weapons right over there. I kind of slept good. I must admit, as a little fella not fully grasping the seriousness of the situation, I was kind of hoping they would just kind of flinch and we would. You say that's a horrible mindset. Well, I'm just talking to you about the great power. They estimate the power of a nuclear detonation by the effects that it would have on 50% of the population. In other words, they figure 50% of the population would be killed in this matter of time. That's how they began to put that equation together that tells them how deadly those things are. We talk about megatons and all that kind of stuff. And to me, it sounds like the name of a child's cartoon. But all of those are equations that deal with the destructiveness of those weapons. I know that the weapons that were dropped at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, I have a note here that says that they measured the area from the hypercenter, which is where that weapon was detonated. The weapon over Hiroshima was detonated at 280 meters in the air. Nagasaki was at 500 meters, and those weapons were airburst weapons. But then they judged the effectiveness or the power of those at how far away from the hypocenter granite stone melted. At Hiroshima, it was 1,000 meters. That's 3,000 feet. That's over half a mile. Solid stone melted. For Nagasaki, it was 1,600 meters. That's almost a mile. That's an incredible amount of power. But do you realize that that amount of power does not tell us very much at all about the death toll? Because the majority of people who die in those type of bombings do not die from the explosion. When you see the fireball light up the sky, maybe a half mile to a mile is disintegrated instantly. But the large majority of casualties come about in the hours and the days that follow from what is called fallout. An airburst is effective because it kills more initially. And some would even say it's more humane. I think humaneness is not an issue when you're talking about killing your enemy. But a ground burst, or the closer to the ground that bomb is allowed to fall before it detonates, increases exponentially the number of people who will die as a result of fallout. Meaning simply that the closer it is to the ground, the more of that debris gets sucked up into that cloud and then exploded all over the skies in radioactive form. Thousands and thousands and thousands of times more radioactive than your X-ray in the doctor's office. And as a result of that, as those particulates begin to fall again to the ground, they contaminate virtually everything that they touch. Chernobyl was in my younger days, and there was a nuclear meltdown there. And to this day, the Geiger counters will climb off the screen when you walk around near where that cloud, see, that radioactive cloud dropped all of that sediment and produced all that. There were five, or have been to this point, five nuclear meltdowns at the Fukushima plant in Japan, where the earthquake took place a little over a year ago. People will never live there again, ever. Why? Because of the fallout. Because of those particulates. Now, what has that got to do with what we're saying here? It has nothing to do in the sense of weapons, but it has to do with the sense of how God works. I say again, very often you and I want immediate gauging of what we've done for the Lord. We want to go and knock on a door. And when we knock on a door and say, I would like to tell you about Jesus Christ, we instantly want someone to fall on their knees and say, ah, I've been praying for God to send someone to my door. I've been begging God. I want to be saved. That's what we want. And if we don't see that, we count ourselves to have failed. But you see, we don't see the fallout. And as I read through this, Paul is encouraging the Philippians that, listen, don't be discouraged because of what you're not seeing. Don't be discouraged because in this instance, I have not been set free in miraculous fashion. Don't be despondent because when I was there with you, God opened the prison and we walked out of prison and there was a great movement of God right there immediately. Don't be worried that that's not what's going on right now. We've always said, and you've heard it said, God works in strange and wondrous ways. But may I add to that, that rarely does he work the same way. God is not predictable. And that's one of the things that makes him so wonderful. Every morning when you wake up, you just never know with the Lord. I find it interesting that in the occasions of the New Testament where he healed people again and again, he very rarely uses the same method, the same in the same way. I've said before, when he heals the blind, sometimes he touches the eyes. Sometimes he speaks the word. One time he spit in a guy's eyes. Another time he spit on the ground and put mud in his eye. Here's mud in your eye. You kind of wonder, you know, what was it that opened these guys' eyes? But I think that his diverse means of working is evidence to the fact that it wasn't somehow the magic word. It wasn't somehow the magic dust on the ground. It wasn't how the magic saliva. The common denominator is Christ. In every case, Christ, he used something different, but always it was Christ that brought about the healing. And yet, knowing that, we very often think that, okay, if I do A, B, and C, then God's going to do D. Maybe not. And Paul talks to some people who had seen what had happened to them and in their circumstance. And they were wondering, wait a minute, why isn't God doing it again? There's A and B and C, and here D was what happened. And it was wonderful, and it's been great, but there's no D here. And Paul says, hey, listen, don't be discouraged. Don't be in despair. You see, what you're not seeing is what God's doing in the term of fallout. Now, I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's a little disheartening not to see God work immediately. Sometimes it's a little discouraging not to see God answer my prayers immediately. Sometimes I want to see that fruit, and I know what it is in your life. When we do something for the Lord, we have that desire to see that fruit, if nothing else, just to get a good old spiritual attaboy. It's comforting to have God somehow apparently smile on what you're doing or have done for him. Sometimes it's pretty dismal when you do your best and there's not even a fluff of air from heaven, much rather an earthquake. But Paul here brings these Philippians back to reality and says to them, listen, you're not seeing the fallout. It is in the fallout where the real power can be seen. It is in the fallout where the real accomplishments can be seen. It is in the fallout where the enemy suffers the most. And Paul said, you need to recognize in my life and in your own life the fact that there is some fallout. Did you ever notice in your life sometimes we quit because we don't see those immediate results that God's supposed to give? We get angry at other people because they had a result we didn't get. We get upset because we read the book and we put it into operation and nothing happens. And the guy that wrote the book said thousands of people came to Christ as a result of this book. We read our Bible and we don't feel touched at all. And somebody stands on a Wednesday and in tears says how God spoke to their heart through the reading. Did you ever just feel like you were alone and God didn't even know you existed? And sometimes you say, well, God couldn't care about me because look what he did for them and for them and for them. He hasn't done anything for me. May I say to you, the fact may be that you haven't seen the fallout yet. And the fallout always tells the greatest amount about the effort or the life lived. Paul said, look at the fallout. Even in the bad part of the fallout, God was getting glory. He said, there are people that have seen me in prison and some of them are just thrilled to death. They're excited. They said, man, you needed to put that guy in jail a long time ago. He is a weirdo. He's one of them fundamentalist extremists, if ever I saw one. And you need to lock him away. As a matter of fact, since you got him locked up, I'm going to go over here and start me a church. You get rid of bad people like that. And you know what they were? They were just really two-bit phonies. But Paul said, you know what? They stand up and they're preaching the gospel. And the power of conversion is not in the person. It's in the gospel. And he said, some phonies getting up and reading the word of God and people are getting saved. He said, you know, that's all fake, but you know what? God's doing something. And even the worst part, the fallout, is that people are getting saved. He said, on the good side, there are people that are seeing me endure this jail cell and endure what I'm enduring. And because of that, they're saying, you know, if Brother Paul can take it, if the one that serves God can handle that, then I can handle it too. And they're stepping up to the plate and they're serving God. They're being emboldened by my bonds. And he said, that's just part of what you're not seeing. Can I be honest with you this morning? We need to be a little more far-sighted when it comes to serving the Lord. And we need to stop making the baby Christian or the new convert demands on God that He show me now. It is faith that can step back and say, I don't need to see it now because I know. I know what God does. And whether I see the brilliance of the burst in air or not doesn't matter, because God's going to work through the fallout. He said, these things that have happened to me have fallen out unto a furtherance of the gospel. Can I say to you that some of the events in your life have a far, far more reaching effect than you give it credit for? The things we think have simply proven us to be a failure could be some of the greatest areas where we've been wrong, given the tail down the end of the road when the fallout settles. Some of the things that you've done and said, well, I'll never do that again. That was a big mess. It sure didn't work out. Those may be the things that in the long term you will find out God was using more than you ever could have imagined. Did you ever notice the role that parents and teachers play in the lives of people? I know that I'm speaking this morning to a lot of people who have that title somehow ascribed to your existence, mom or dad. And I also know that bearing that title, you know all too well the frustration of trying to raise morons into decent people. You say, well, that's really, I'm not talking about their intellect. We have very intelligent morons sometimes. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's their intelligent that makes them so moronish. They're connivers and schemers, and you want to kill them sometimes. But if you wait a while, You know why we always dote over grandkids? You know what grandkids are? Fallout. Fallout. Somebody said grandkids are God's gift for not killing your own kids. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I sure know when they come to see you, they can brighten your day, can't they? I sure know you forget about all those times when you threatened to kill and beat your kids within an inch of their life, or tie them and put them in a box and hide them in the basement. I mean, all those threats that we made to our kids. And by the way, when we set off those nuclear weapons, we rarely saw a whole lot of good. Because as soon as they recovered, they came right back at us again. But boy, having come down the road a little bit, all those times you said over my dead body and somebody got a poochy lip and got all cryy and testy and said, you don't love me. My parents don't even care about me. And, you know, you thought, I just ought to slap this kid. And all those moments you went through, and now they're grown up and they're feeling it from their own kids. And you're going, yes, yes. But you see those grandchildren and you say, thank God. What a joy. What a blessing. What a thrill. You think about teachers. I think about teachers and the grief that I gave them growing up. And I thought the other day, I don't remember the names of but two of my teachers from the time I was in junior high school till the time I graduated. And I had classes. I had different classes with different teachers. The two teachers that I remember is the one that put me in the hall more than anybody else. He just hated me. And I say that in sincerity. I didn't do a lot of the things in his class that I could have done. I never had a chance. He just from day one hated me. And I would come into the room and put my books on the desk and he'd say, go stand in the hall. Probably now I could have sued somebody and been a millionaire had I only known. But I remember Mr. Huffman. I remember Mr. Huffman because he's the one that gave me a love for history. If every other teacher I had was a failure, Mr. Huffman was a startling success. And I don't think I ever told him. I don't think I ever got tremendous grades. I just floated through because that was my way. But somehow when he spoke and he spoke about history, it was alive. And I listened. And even after I walked away from that classroom, I don't know that I've seen him since I was in the 11th grade. I'm sure he's dead now. I don't know that I'll ever see him, but I remember his name. My giving you his name this morning, Mr. Huffman, is a tribute to the tremendous teacher that he was. I remember one of the guidance counselors in our school worked with a team of three scientists that developed the latex principle for paints. It actually was designed for jet aircraft that would convert a gel into a liquid and gave them the ability to put propulsion in jet aircraft, and later on was put into paint so that somehow you get latex paint. But I don't remember his name. But I remember Mr. Huffman. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean much, but I guess I've probably spent thousand hours of my life teaching history. Probably 1,000 hours of my life teaching history in our Bible Institute and to you as a church. You say, why? Because of a love that I have for history. I probably have read, to be honest with you, outside of my Bible, I probably have outread Christian books 4 to 1. With history. Now, I don't know if that means that's a good thing or not, but it's just reality. And to be quite honest with you, that owes its credit to one man, Mr. Huffman, who was a teacher. You say, what are you? I'm fallout. I'm just fallout. Fallout that he never saw. I hope that someone before he died, if he is indeed dead, or if not, someone is there now to tell him about the tremendous value of the life that he had. Someone is there to shake his hand and say, you mean more than you probably will ever imagine, because that's true. But most likely, no one will ever say much. He's a retired teacher, taught junior high school and high school. But what an impact the fallout of his life could have. You say, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying Paul's telling these people, quit worrying about what you're not seeing and think about the fallout that God may be producing somewhere down the road and keep at it. You think about the works of God. How rarely do we see immediately the magnitude of what God is doing? When someone walks an aisle and kneels and trusts Christ, to be honest with you, when you sit in their living room on their couch and they bow their head and they ask the Lord to say, be honest this morning, even as a soul winner, isn't there always something in the back of your mind going, I don't know whether they're going to make it or not? I've seen far too many people, you know, pray a prayer or come to an altar, and in 2 weeks they were gone. And you wonder whether they were sincere, whether they meant it, whether it was real. It is very rare to see that life that changes right there at the altar. But I'll be honest with you, you hang around 5 or 6 years. And one Sunday in the middle of a sermon, you look around and you catch an eye somewhere, and that memory flickers and you think, well, I remember when they trusted Christ, I didn't think they'd ever make it. And now look at them. That's fallout. That's fallout. How many times in the course of our Christian existence with salvation has it been that we didn't think they would make it? How many times have you seen someone get saved and then struggle? Get in church and then get out. And then you wonder what's going on. And inevitably, somewhere down the road, there they are again. And you thought, wow, I didn't think we'd ever see them again. But what wasn't in the big burst showed up later on in the fallout. How many times have you ever witnessed to someone and you got just a deaf, cold, blank stare that didn't hear or see anything, and you thought, well, that was a waste of time. And then later on you found out they got saved. I've told you my story, so I won't tell you it again, but the first guy I led to Christ in Toledo, Ohio, had a gospel tract in his wallet. Somebody gave him that gospel tract. Somebody gave him that gospel tract, and let me tell you, he did not get saved when they gave him that gospel tract. I know him. He was lost. They never saw the mushroom cloud, but he got saved. You ever think of how heaven may just be a real surprise for some of you? Huh? Say, well, I don't know what it is. You know, I just pass out tracts and tell people about how good God is, and just nobody seems to be interested. Can you ever imagine what it might be like when you get to heaven and see the fallout? And have somebody walk up and say, you don't know me, but you gave somebody a track and they threw it on the ground and I watched it and I thought, well, that's not nice. And I picked the track up and I read the track and here I am. You know, the greatest part of joy in a life lived for Christ is going to be in the fallout and not in the cloud, the burst that we see. The works of God. You do something kind for somebody and sometimes you just think, boy, they could care less. They could care less. I mean, you try to help somebody out. You try to help them. And I believe this. People that come here and are asking for help are not really looking for help. They're looking for hope. And if I can give them some hope, I will have helped them far more. But sometimes you have to give them some help in order to give them some hope. But boy, that's an unrewarding ministry. I was with Brother Kyle Hicks and Jack Patterson yesterday preaching up in Detroit at a youth conference. And I looked around at all those kids that grew up right in the very middle, right in the heart of Detroit. And I looked at all those Christian kids that I was preaching to, and I realized what a divide there was between them and those kids that came from the ministries of Brother Patterson and Brother Hicks. Those kids that have seen murders and heroin overdoses, dead bodies on the street. Listen, that's common occurrence in Detroit. Some of those kids are at the bottom of the genetic pool. I mean, they are the children who are birthed to losers. They're not ever going to win any beauty contests, and they're probably not going to win any intelligence awards. And I'm not making some type of stereotypical. I'm just talking about some of the kids I looked at yesterday. That was the thought. I hope I was inaccurate, but my thought was that kid doesn't have a chance. Doesn't have a chance because of where they started life and what they've been dragged through in the first part of their life. If you gave them $1 million, they'd lose it in 48 hours and be right back down there on the streets. They don't know how to live. No one ever taught them. But I looked at them as their faces lit up when they were singing about Jesus Christ. And when Brother Hicks and Brother Patterson walked by and they would wave at them, and I realized, listen, there's some fallout we haven't seen here yet. You say, well, what are you saying to me? I'm saying, listen, as narrow-sighted as I am, listen, I know God can do far more than I ever could imagine. Somehow just being kind, just being nice, just helping out one of those teenagers or one of those kids down there that hadn't seen their mama in 6 months and never met their dad. Just being there to help them out, give them a hamburger. You don't know in the long run what that's going to accomplish. I watched Brother Patterson yesterday cut up a piece of steak and hand the fork to one of them kids and said, here, you guys had to eat pizza. Have some steak. They fixed steak for the preachers. That's why I went. Do you ever think about the works of God? Very rarely do you see the mushroom cloud and the bright, brilliant blast. Most of the works of God and what they've accomplished seen in the fallout. Most of the endeavors of parents and teachers, most of the works of God. Let me say this, most of our catastrophes are misinterpreted because we don't see the fallout. Did you ever get mad at God because he didn't do what you knew he was supposed to do? Hey, do that God thing here. And you did it for them and you did it for them. Fix it. You know, I need to get back on with my life here. I need to get it going again. Come down here and do that stuff that you do and shine and polish this thing back up so I can get. And he didn't come. He wasn't there. Truth of the matter is, sometimes we get angry at God. We get upset with what he's done. Sometimes he lets the tears continue to flow even after we think he should have dried them. We don't recognize that what we see is just the now. How limited can it be? Just that snapshot in the course of a life that can have lasting effects. But we see right now. And sometimes the tears continue to flow and our thought is, God, you just been unfair to me. This isn't right. But sometimes we don't realize that those tears that run down a face, that go undried and uncomforted by a loving Savior, fall to the ground and they nourish a hidden seed. A seed we didn't even know was there, but it is there. And they saturate that seed that we know nothing about, and somewhere, someday, it springs up. And it becomes a tree and it bears fruit, and we may never even make the correlation that that's what was, we may never know that that's what God was doing in our lives. But stand assured this morning, God has accomplished great and wondrous things in the fallout. Picture an old man standing on the porch, looking down a pathway that leads to the far country, worried about a boy, and saying, God, why'd you let him go? I didn't want him to go. I wanted him to stay. Lord, why? You failed me, Lord. He went there, his tracks headed down to the far country. Lord, you let me down. You said if I would serve you, you said if I would pray, you said if I would worship you, that, Lord, you'd take care of me and my family. And, Lord, you look, there go his footsteps yonder. He didn't see the fallout, though. And just somewhere down the road wasn't the brilliant burst. It was a broken-bodied young man that came walking back up that path. And God said, you've got a better son now than you had when he walked away. This is the fallout. The fallout accomplishes much more than the cloudburst. Job would stand there at the ash heap, scraping the sores on his body, wondering about a God that had failed him. He would listen to the diatribes of his friends, argue back and forth, about you deserve this, but I don't. You've done wrong, but I haven't. God's judging you, but he can't be. I've not done anything to deserve this. Waiting for the moment when God would somehow detonate that power and that majesty and put it back. But it didn't happen right away. You watch the progression through the book of Job, and you know what you'll see? You'll see the growth of a man of God. A man who in chapter 1 was far better than any one of us here this morning. A man who was godly and who lived his life in perfection before the Lord. You might look at someone like that and say, wow, that's the one we ought to all be like. But God said, no, he's not what he can be yet. Just wait. Let me take him down this pathway here. Let me put some tears in his eyes. Let me let him wrestle with some questions. Let me sit there. Oh, listen, he's got friends that are there that are bickering and arguing. But let him sit there long enough till he sees that I'm there. And he'll be a better man. And in the end result, the Job we meet at the end of Job is a far better, far more godly, far more appreciative man than the man we met in Job chapter 1. You see, it wasn't in the burst and the brilliant flash of light. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes months, weeks, and days. But very often, we have long gone on to something else, grown discouraged and feeling somehow we failed or God failed, and what's the use? And nothing good came out of that. Note to self, don't try that again. And we file it away as obsolete. And yet we don't even realize it, that that's going to be the moment when God hinged our life. And one day we're going to look back from the fallout. We're going to say, wow, I didn't know. I didn't know. Listen, Christian, don't quit what you're doing that's right just because you don't see the fruit right now. You say, well, why should I keep doing it? Because it's right. Keep doing it because it's right. Keep doing it because you love Him. Keep doing it because His Word has promise. You don't always see the result. Yesterday, I was reminded, they were asking questions. I was with Brother Larry Bartlett, and he and I years ago had the Bible Believers Youth Camp. We just got together one day and said, let's have our youth camp. And for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, we hosted a youth camp over in Indiana and invited kids to come. And Brother David Fredericks was there as well, and he gave the Bible quiz every night at youth camp, and kids just went nuts. And we thought, this is crazy. Parents should have to take care of kids. We had sometimes 300 and 400 teenagers over there just ready to kill them all if we'd had an automatic weapon. And yesterday in that little youth group that was there, they asked, they said, how long have you been in the ministry? And I says, none of your business. Amen. It's like birthdays. And they said, well, no, when were you called to preach? I said, well, I was called to preach when I was 16. That means I've been in the ministry for 40 years of my life. That's 4 decades. That's a long time. And in the course of that, they put all those numbers together. And then they were talking about Brother Bartlett and Brother Fredericks. And then they asked, how many of you people here today ever went to one of Bible Believers youth camps? And there were 7 adults that stood up, who were serving the Lord as pastors and youth directors' wives. I didn't know. Fallout. Sometimes there isn't a big burst. Sometimes you may hand out a gospel tract and they may not fall on their knees and trust Christ. Sometimes you might do somebody a kindness and they may never say a word. Sometimes you may just do it because that's what God said to do. And you don't see any value or any merit in it whatsoever. But you go ahead and you love your kids and you raise your children and you teach your Sunday school class and you pass out your gospel tracts and you do your best just to be in a simplistic type of way a good Christian. And when you least think that there's any value to it, just remember the fallout. Because it's what you don't see that has the greatest power. It's what you don't realize that has the greatest effect. It's not the you, it's the God behind you that will accomplish things that you may never see or know. What a joy to get to heaven and to realize that I wasn't as dismal a failure as I thought I was as a Christian. That's what some of you think. I wasn't as crazy a Christian as I thought myself to be. I wasn't as weak as I thought I was. I wasn't as big a failure as I really estimated myself as a Christian. But those little gospel tracts God was using, those little moments of witness God was in, just my being faithful in church had an effect in somebody's life. My loving people kept some people going for the Lord. Paul said to the Philippians, look, I know you're discouraged. I know you'd like to see me set free again. I know you'd like to see God do it the way he did it when I was there in Philippi. But he doesn't always work the same way. And just remember, when you think that maybe I failed or God's failed, these things have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. It's the fallout that matters.